Nate, for singing Give Me Jesus tonight. I appreciate that. It's one of my favorite, just one of those spiritual songs. When I awake, when I'm alone, and when I come to die, you can have all this world, just give me Jesus. And I hope that's your testimony tonight as well. I thought we'd continue in our study of Johannine theology. In other words, we're going to be in John's letters again, and I'm going to have you turn in 1 John Chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 18, and well, we'll look at a few verses following that as well. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to ask the question, what time is it? 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. I have written to you because you do not know that, because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. It has been observed that great events will often forecast themselves beforehand. Prior to the volcanic eruption of Mount St. Helens, volcanologists had monitored many signs that heralded that impending catastrophic event. We knew it was coming, however, nobody could predict just when. Much the same, we do not only see momentous events foreshadowed in nature, we also see those events foreshadowed in the affairs of men. Whether we're reading of the account of the 1929 stock market crash, or watching a documentary on the Second World War, or even the First World War, we are inevitably told how all the indicators were there, all the signposts pointed to disaster, and that the problem was ignored. People were preoccupied. They were just too nearsighted to take note of what was approaching and didn't look to see what the consequences might be. I would hasten to add that in such things, that the view is always clearer from hindsight, right? We know that someone has said that hindsight's always 20/20 vision, and there's a great deal of truth to that. Still, the signs were all there for those who cared to read them, which brings me to tonight's message, because one of the marvelous truths about the Bible is that it gives to you and to me hindsight beforehand. We have hindsight beforehand, and we call this prophecy. In a certain sense, prophecy and hindsight look at the same thing from different points of view. Prophecy reveals beforehand what we would otherwise learn only from hindsight. Those things which the Scripture long ago foretold are becoming, are they not? Realities which we can all see. History is not haphazard, but moves according to God's eternal purpose. And prophecy puts a searchlight on that purpose, telling us what is going to happen long before it actually occurs. And folks, the advantage and the privilege of that kind of insight or hindsight cannot be overrated. If we have received what 2 Peter 1:19 says is the sure word of prophecy, then we can at least in some measure be prepared for what that prophecy tells us is coming. We were at the Whitecaps game last night. I'm not sure why they are called Whitecaps. They don't wear caps that are white, but I don't know. We won't get into that tonight. But I was just always interested in what was going on between the pitcher and the catcher. And they'd give all the signs. The catcher would tell the pitcher what pitch he was looking for. And zoom, at about 100 miles an hour, in comes the ball across the plate. If you could read those signs from the catcher, which are, by the way, are unique to every catcher-pitcher relationship, then you could tell what was coming ahead of time, a curveball, a fastball, inside, outside, but you had to be able to read the signs. And in a sense, that's what the Lord has given us. He has shown us what is coming. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. If we are made aware, then we can stay awake. Satan cannot easily deceive an informed Christian. If we're not ignorant of his devices, then we won't be ensnared by them. Consider another important advantage to biblical prophecy. Not only does it allow us to prepare for what is to come, it also motivates and encourages us to persevere until it does arrive. Remember in Acts 27 and verse 25, Paul is on a ship journey. He is on a cargo transport, one of those great hulking cargo ships that transverse the Mediterranean Sea. But he is there as a prisoner of Rome. And in the very midst of his voyage, he's caught in a violent storm. And just when it looked as though everything was going to be unpleasant, shall we say, they were going to go down under, an angel of God appears to Paul and promises, or we might say he prophesies, that though the ship would be lost, everyone would be saved on it, except for this one thing. They had to remain in the ship. They could not abandon ship. And with this, Paul encouraged the entire crew, saying, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." And so Paul stuck with the ship even when others tried to abandon it. He persevered in the storm while doing all that he humanly could to keep afloat. They jettisoned cargo. They used their skills, their mariner skills, to deal with the mighty waves. But the point is that they had a promise. They had a prophecy, and they responded in the light of it. They behaved accordingly. You see, if you know what's going to be done, then you'll also know what you should be doing. If you know the ends, then you will also avail yourself and persevere through the divinely appointed means. Paul had hope, so he didn't lose heart, and that's why he was able to keep his head while others around him were, quite frankly, losing theirs. It all goes back to the prophetic promise that was given. And because he believed God and set the example before the other passengers by persevering in the storm, he rose in stature from what? From a captive to the captain of the ship. I mean, he was there in chains, and yet he's telling them all what to do. He took the leadership role. In the land of the blind, one writer has said, the man with one eye is king. And biblical prophecy gives us that eye. Not that we want to rule others, but we do want to take charge of ourselves in terms of how we respond to what God is doing, and by his grace, live in the light of it. Now, I share all this because the text before us this evening speaks of prophecy, and the key to understanding the passage is to understand something of the prophecy it contains. And frankly, that's what we hope to accomplish in our study this evening. Now, as we go through this, we see three things: who we are, what time is it, and how do we know? Who are we, what time is it, and how do we know? Those are three questions we're going to answer tonight. First of all, notice in verse 18, we are, what does John say? We are children. Children, it's the last hour. The King James Version there has little children because the emphasis is on the younger rising generation. In the word, but the point is, it's just children. And when John calls his readers children, he is writing as a father to his children in the faith, and John is writing his counsel and his encouragements in such a way that he is focused on their special relationship with God. And that's important to answer the question, who are we? Well, we must define ourselves in terms of our relationship with the Lord. Throughout this letter, John refers constantly to the idea of sonship. Behold, chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." Or he says a little later on in verse 2, "But now we are the children of God, over at verse 9 in that same chapter. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, children, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, we could go on and on with that, but we must see that what John is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that all believers are God's children. That's who we are. Through faith, we become family members in the household of faith. And since the apostle here is writing to these folks, look at chapter 2 and verse 12, he is writing them because their sins are forgiven them. He regards them as the sons and daughters of the Almighty. In fact, what does Paul say over in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18? They are quoting the Lord. Paul is writing, these are the words of God, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And of course, what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 6 and what John is doing here in 1 John 2 is exactly the same thing. He is pointing out how we should behave and believe in light of our relationship with the Lord, in light of who we are. Now, this raises an important question. How do we who by nature, Ephesians 2, 3, are the children of wrath, how do we become the sons and daughters of the Almighty? If, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are born children of disobedience, how do we become children of the Father in heaven? Well, because we must understand that when God redeems us, when God invades and intervenes in our lives, when he saves us, God does that always with an eye toward bringing you and me into the closest possible relationship with himself. The gospel is not only an offer of forgiveness, it's an invitation to fellowship, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And what fellowship could be closer than that between members in the same forever family? As a people dead in trespasses and sins, we were once, Ephesians 2:12, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Paul says there, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off have been made nigh or brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So just think of that, friends. We who were of our father the devil are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens, right, with the saints in the household of God. No wonder Paul exclaims in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, he has made us accepted in the beloved. We enjoy a personal, permanent intimacy with God as our heavenly Father. That's who you are if you're a Christian. And that's who I am as well. By Jesus Christ, we've been changed from dead sinners into living saints. And therefore, we've been transformed from strangers into sons and daughters. So a Christian is more than just someone who has been forgiven. He or she is someone who has been brought into the family to become, Romans 8:17, heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Family status belongs to all who receive Christ. For what do we read in John chapter 1? As many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. What a crowning blessing to our salvation. That's who we are. You say, why does God do that? I'll tell you exactly why God does it. He does it because he wants to. God declares us to be his children because he delights in doing so. Ephesians 1:5 teaches us that our heavenly Father has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ to himself, according to what? The good pleasure of his will. God loves doing this. He loves you. He loves me. He delights in saving and in expanding his family and household. And so our adoption stems from the sovereign, unmerited grace of God. He elects and he predestinates and he chooses not because we are fit, but to make us so. And that's a good thought. That which is born of the flesh, Jesus taught in John chapter 3, is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So while people are not naturally the children of God, they become so through the new birth. Divine adoption bestows a new relationship. Divine regeneration, or the second birth, imparts a new nature, and both are essential to our new standing in the Father's house. We're not only adopted by God, we are born of Him. His seed, what is 1 John 3:9 tells us, His seed is placed within us. And therefore, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, we are partakers of the divine nature. And so, my friends, if God is going to be our Heavenly Father, if we're going to be born from above, then we have to live accordingly in this life. We have to recognize that's who we are. Spiritual infancy begins at the second birth, and we just go on from there. Our whole lives then must be lived in the light of the truth that God is our Heavenly Father. For those who carry His name and who bear His character should strive every day to live accordingly. John wants to make that clear in so many passages, and we don't have time to go into them now. But I'm sure you're wondering about now, what is all this to do with prophecy? Simply that children must be rooted and nourished in the basic truths of the Christian faith, including prophecy, so that, Ephesians 4:14, they will not be carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. If you are a child of God, you need to know what occupies approximately 25% of the Bible, and that is doctrine of prophecy. There's a lot of prophecy in the Scripture, and it's important for us to have a spiritual grasp of it. Because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And of course, I'm sure you're all aware that word Abba is an Aramaic term that a small child would use talking to his dad. It means daddy, it means papa. And it speaks of the simple trust and the complete confidence that a child has in his or her father. And this is what John is telling his children, simply that God is there and can be trusted to keep His word in whatever He promises or prophesies. When my little girl was growing up, I think I could tell her just about anything and she would believe me. Now, sometimes we fathers have fun with that. You know, what's in the closet? What's under the bed? What's coming up the stairs? Maybe you don't do that. I was a bad dad in that sense. I had a lot of fun scaring my daughter. But we just had a good time together. And she has gotten me back on more occasions than I care to admit. Our children are trusting enough to believe everything we say is absolutely true. And friends, that is precisely how you and I should respond to God. As the Apostle John says it here, we are children, we are little children, and therefore we should believe every word our Heavenly Father has said, whether it's a promise, whether it's a biblical principle, or again, whether it's a prophecy or not. Why? Because we know, as His children, that our Heavenly Father is too wise to err and too good to lie. Especially true, of course, in prophecy, this becomes vital for us to have that kind of confidence in the Lord. So who are we? We are children of God. Don't ever define yourself by anything less than that. Other things can be added to that. Human lineage, citizenship, community, and social relationships. But first and foremost, who are we? We are the children of the Most High God. We are citizens of heaven. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are blessed of all people. Which brings us then to the next question. What time is it? What time is it? Look at verse 18 again. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, this is where the prophetic element in tonight's teaching really begins. It is the last hour, the last time. The end of all things is at hand, we read in 1 Peter 4:7. And of course, that was written 2,000 years ago. The Lord is near, Paul said in Philippians 4:5. The coming of the Lord is at hand, wrote James in James 5:8. We hear the risen Christ in Revelation saying, Revelation 22:7, "Behold, I come quickly." But these things were uttered and written, well, quite frankly, centuries ago, and yet the end has not come. So how do we explain all of that? Well, we must hold in mind that from the divine perspective, the return of Christ is always near, for 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, 2 Peter 3:8. This is why the New Testament considers the entire closing age in which we live to be the last days. The last days refers to all this time from the first to the second advent of Jesus Christ. So it's important that we grasp that. Our Lord's return is imminent, and it will be visible, and it will be sudden, and it will be glorious and triumphant. Still, we have to ask, though, how can it be the last hour if we're still waiting today for the return of Jesus? Well, the answer is that John is using a different clock. He's speaking according to a wholly different kind of calendar. He is counting down ages, not just days. He could be speaking of millennia as well as minutes. And what he is telling us is that according to God's prophetic calendar, we are living in the last time. Let me put it to you this way. We are living in the final age. That's the age in which you and I are breathing today. This age in which you and I are living is the culmination of every other age that has gone before it. It is the last hour because the clock will strike and no other will be struck after it. It finishes with this age. You get the idea then? Do you understand what the apostle is saying? Do you recall how the author of the book of Hebrews put it? Let me just read that for you in Hebrews chapter 1, and I think it's verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. You see, the advent or the coming of Jesus Christ brought in this final stage, this last age that he is talking about here. The last days begin with the supreme event of history, and that was the coming of Christ into this world. As one writer has said it, all subsequent history is but epilogue in which men are given an opportunity to respond to the message of the gospel and trust the Savior. And listen to what John Calvin wrote. From the time when Christ once appeared, there is nothing left for the faithful but with suspended minds ever to look forward to his second coming, to watch for his coming with a proper eagerness and a proper sense of urgency is indeed the whole duty of Christians throughout these last days. So we are in the last days. When Hebrews talks about the last days, or when Paul warns us about the latter times in 1 Timothy 4:1, when John speaks of the final hour, they are all referring to that age or that period of time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so John is not suggesting to us when the last hour will actually end, when it will strike. He is simply telling us that it is already started. We are in the age. The countdown has begun. The old age is doomed and it will pass away. A new age has now arrived. It's come. It's here. We're in the last period of prophetic ages that God has given or assigned to this world. As the apostle says in verse 8, the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. We don't know how many last days there are going to be, but what we do know is that after they're gone, there will be no starting over, at least not with this world, but a whole new one. I was reading about a family who got a grandfather clock, and it reminded me about the force of this message. They inherited this beautiful old timepiece. It was a family heirloom, and soon it seemed that all the activity of the family centered around this prized possession, which adored kind of the central spot in their living room. And one night, the father was sitting in his easy chair reading late after the family had all gone to bed, and then suddenly the grandfather clock began to chime. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and then it struck 13. The man was startled out of his socks. He jumped up from his chair, ran up the stairs, shook his wife awake. "Honey, wake up," he shouted. "It's later than it's ever been before." Interesting. And that's how I see John's words in the second chapter of his first letter. I realize that he's penned this, centuries ago. He penned it back in the first century. But I believe he is saying to us, "Wake up, Christian. It's later than it's ever been before." And Paul says something very similar over in the book of Romans. "Now it is high time for us to awake. The night is gone, the day is coming. There's just so much that we have to do in the service of the King." Now, we could go on and on with that. But here's the thing. Who are we and what time is it? We are the children of God and we are living in the last days. All of which brings us to our last point. How do we know this is true? How can we be sure of this? Well, look at verse 18 one more time. "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." How do we know? How did John know that this was the last hour? Well, he tells us right here in, I think, no uncertain terms. These false Christs, these Antichrists that he is speaking of here, were foretold and they contribute in one way or another to the fulfillment of heaven's all-wise purpose. And so the fact that they are showing up, even though they showed up 2,000 years ago and they are still showing up today, should tell us that we are living in those days, those last days, which were prophesied, in which, of course, we are told the Antichrists will be many and they will culminate in the ultimate Antichrist at the very end of the age. In other words, it was because there were many Antichrists that John could say that we were in the last times, the last days. After all, there could be no false Christ until the true Christ had been promised. And then having come, Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 24 that one of the signs of his return and the end of the age would be that there shall arrive, verse 24, Matthew 24, 24, many false Christ and false prophets who will deceive many. Those circumstances which had been foretold, John says, has now arrived. You see, great events in the affairs of men do actually forecast themselves beforehand, even if those events are as evil and wicked and ghastly as the coming of the Antichrist. By the way, the word Antichrist can mean either the opponent of Christ or one who seeks to put himself in the place of Christ. So this could refer to those who are guilty of open opposition, or more frequently, it refers to those who are guilty of subtle infiltration. And that's what we're going to see here in this second chapter. These Antichrists had infiltrated the church, and they were not identified until they left for who they truly were, when they showed their real colors. Folks, in the universe, in this world, there is a power hostile toward God. And as Christ is the incarnation of the living God, the Antichrist, and indeed all his little various minions, his precursors, they too are an incarnation of what is evil or of the devil. Have you ever noticed how the shadows grow longer and longer at both the setting and the rising of the sun? Well, that's what's happening in our day. We are watching the setting, the ending of an old age and the rising or the beginning of one that is totally new, an eternal age. And in both cases, they are casting the shadows which are heralding the end. Satan knows this. And that's why the Antichrist will hang over this whole period. His time is short, and so he doubles his efforts. He closes his ranks. He rallies his troops. He does everything he can to bring sin and deception and confusion upon the earth. The world is ill-prepared, by the way, for this evil. What do we read in Revelation 12, 12? The devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. And as that time grows shorter, his wrath grows more and more intense. Yes, the Antichrist shall come. And as his name implies, this lawless one, as he's called in Thessalonians, this man of sin, the son of perdition, will oppose Jesus, our Savior, and he will set up himself in our Lord's place. The Bible tells us that he will reign over the earth with Satan's power behind him, and that his government will be marked with unparalleled wickedness as he makes war against the tribulation saints. The Antichrist is the last great enemy of God and his Christ, but he will be destroyed at the second coming of the Redeemer. Jesus will finally be Lord of all. The last victory, the ultimate glory, and the last word will be his. God's triumph is certain, and we have no doubt of that. We can believe our Heavenly Father. But before he is destroyed, indeed before he even appears on the scene, the Antichrist will be foreshadowed, and he will be preceded by Antichrists of a lesser sort. While the Antichrist will be the worst, he will not be the first. You know, when the links in rattle, they're probably part of a chain, and that's what's happening. We have these precursors, these little lesser Antichrists who are showing up on the scene, but they are all links in the chain leading to the Antichrist who will come at the very end of the age. This is why Paul tells us that this mystery of iniquity is already at work in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. They will be the bitter appetizers before Satan serves up the main course, and the warning signs of an even greater danger ahead. And friends, that is also why we are told here, and again in the scriptures elsewhere, to try, to prove, to test the spirits. Why? Because besides the spirit of Christ, there are other spirits, spirits of the Antichrist, which are trying to deceive and misdirect us. And we must handle them with a whole lot of caution tape. They are entirely opposed and antagonistic to our Lord. What he has called true, they have called a lie. Where he has placed a period, they have added a question mark. And folks, the only way we can distinguish between honesty and heresy is to let the Spirit of truth guide us in the Word of truth. God's Bible alone is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path in these matters. And so, regardless of what a man may say or do, if what he says, if what he does cannot be reconciled with what God teaches in the Bible, if what he teaches is not found in what the Scripture itself teaches, if what he believes is not the faith once for all, Jude 3, delivered to the saints, then both the message and the messenger are to be rejected as false and Antichrist. Still to this day, the spirit of Antichrist struggles against the Spirit of God for the possession of men's hearts and minds. And I plead with you this evening to pay heed, to give careful attention to the apostle's warning here. Listen as little children to your heavenly Father, for little children we are. And of course, this folds in nicely with what John says in 2 John, warning Korea, the elect lady, about who she should give hospitality to, who should she give support to, and who she should not. There are some Christians who are playing with Satan's devices, and they need to be warned. They might even need to be admonished, like some foolish child who plays with a loaded gun. Sometimes I think people are totally unsuspecting of the damage they can do by accepting things that the Word of God warns against. They have no clue. If you think the devil is a pushover, then he's going to set you up. Because we know that he can appear as an angel of light, right? And his ministers as ministers of righteousness. And with their false doctrine, they will lead you down the slippery slope, deceiving you into thinking that Satan's a cuddly kitten, when all the time he is in truth a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God help us to win the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are matters of great moment and deep seriousness. And let us never forsake our first love for a false one. Prophecy is fraught with lessons for us all to learn, because behind prophecy stands God himself. And when the Bible warns us about something that is coming, like the presence of Antichrist, we need to take that seriously. We need to look it straight in the eye and call it by its proper name. And we need to address it with a forthright biblical response. We need to live for God as though there was no tomorrow, because we just don't know when that day will come. Prophecy focuses our attention away from this present world to a world which is coming and for which we should be prepared. But in focusing us to that world, prophecy also brings us back to our present situation, telling us how we ought to live in light of the changes that are coming. After describing the disappearance of the heavens and the earth and the melting down of the planet, Peter asks a very penetrating question there in 2 Peter 3. What kind of people ought you to be? And he answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The promise that we will be like Jesus, although we don't fully understand all that that entails, should tell us what we should be moving toward in this life before Jesus actually returns. For when we see him, we will be like him. So let's grow in his likeness daily, even as we've mentioned to you before from Robert Murray McSheen. It is not great resources or great abilities that God blesses so much as great likeness to his Son, Jesus Christ. Prophecy was never intended to lay bare all the particulars of the future to satisfy our inquisitive minds, but it was given so that we might live expectantly and righteously and patiently right now. It's only for our Heavenly Father to know how and when he will send his Son as the victorious Lamb into the universe. Our assignment is to what? What did Jesus say? Our assignment is to attend to business. We are to occupy till he returns. And to the praise of his glory, he enables us to do just that. And may we all live in the light of his coming. And may we all hold to the truth when there are so many who would deceive us. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of that word. And we know that there are those who are absolutely bent on opposing Christ in this world. They are antichrists, and their very presence tells us we are in the last days. Oh, Father, help us to gird up our minds and our souls and spirits. Help us to prepare for the challenge that will come and is already upon us. Help us to fight the good fight of faith, and help us, Father, to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of that faith. Well, Father, thank you for this brief study in your word. And as we look at it even further, I pray, Father, you will allow us to grow in what we see, that the great doctrines that John presents to us, the great teachings he lays out, are very practical, very personal, very down to earth. And I pray that we will apply them to our lives and our homes and our marriages and our church. Watch over us now, Lord. Help us to be mindful of who we are, of what time it is, and how we can be certain of that. For we ask it all in the name which is above every other name, the strong name of your Son and our soon returning Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.